So, last week, I hadn't decided what I was going to preach on until I got out in the parking lot and thought about it a little more. And so all week, I've been working on an old sermon in a new way. A sermon that actually began 2011, yeah, that's almost 15 years ago, at PIU. With a conference on preaching, some pastor from Westmont College, somewhere in California, came out to give a seminar on how to preach story, how to preach Bible stories. And so we have a classic story today. In fact, I will suggest that this could even be made into a movie, if not reality TV, Hannah. Who ends up in a home with two wives. But it's a story of hope. And hopefully, by the end, you will see yourself in this story in one character or the other. Men, I'm going to warn you. In this classic story, there is a villain. Now, for women, that's a warning, because the villain is the other wife. But for the two men in the story, they are not heroes by any means. So you may get hit between the eyes with a few things as we look at this story of conflict, this drama. I'm afraid this is all too real. So, like with any parable of Jesus, like we looked at last week, these Old Testament stories are meant to grab us and get us into it, and to wrestle with God, just as Hannah wrestled with God, but not without steadfastness. She would not let go of God until, and that's what you'll have to wait and see, until what? What is the twist in the story? Think of a story this way, and this is what I learned from the conference years ago. All good stories start once upon a time, and things are good. It's summer. Everyone's happy. But then comes fall. The fall. Sin enters the equation. And sin gets worse and feeds into a long, cold, bitter winter. And that's when we begin to hope for spring. The people that are taking care of our house back in Kenosha sent us a little picture of my snowdrops, these first little white flowers that poke through even ice and snow. They somehow find a way to poke through and say, yes, spring is coming. Have hope. Hang in there. And finally, this story returns to summer again. So think about that a bit. As we read through the first chapter of Samuel, bear in mind that Samuel comes after the book of Judges. Okay, the book of Joshua was all about God's people conquering and finally getting in the land. The promises to Abraham and the patriarchs have been fulfilled. Great days. Joshua leaves the people with this thought, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose you this day who you will serve. Then came the book of Judges. Awful times. The cycle after cycle of drama, because a generation arose that knew not Moses and Joshua and forgot the Lord their God. So that's where we are in Samuel, at the end of the book of Judges. Dark times. And in my NIV study Bible, it begins with this heading, the birth of Samuel. Hope. This is a pregnancy story, but it's not just about a pregnancy of a child. It's much more. Much, much more. Watch for it. Listen for it. Look for it. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have made yourself known to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make yourself known to us in such a way that we understand your will and purpose for our lives today. We offer our prayers in the name and spirit of Christ. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 1. There was a certain man from Ramoth, a Zophite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jerithom, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other was called, all these names. I'm going to go with Peninnah. And from here on out, she'll just be known as P. Okay? I think it's a good nickname for her. P had children, but Hannah had none. Drama. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, P, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her, see, P for provoking, in order to irritate her. Well, this went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her not-so-heroic husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Jerk. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept very much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before the Lord and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." When the man Elkanah went up with all of his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and fulfill his vow, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah answered. Her husband told her, "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, She took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. When they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli and said to him, "As surely as you live, my lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life, he will be given over to the Lord." And he, that would be Samuel, I imagine, and he worshiped the Lord there. Oh my, this sermon's been churning in me all week, and I can't bear it no more. A sermon's never done until it's delivered. Help me. Let's go back to the beginning. It's summer. A certain man. He has a good lineage. He's the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. And we could assume that all of these men had wives who were fruitful, produced sons, so that the promise to Abraham could be fulfilled. I will give you a land. They had gotten that land, but now they needed seed in that land. Men needed sons to carry forth the promise of Abraham. That's how Elkanah was raised. And so when his first wife, Hannah, was barren, there was a problem.
Verse 2. He had two wives.
One was called Hannah. The other that he took, just like years ago, had taken his handmaiden. Sarah gave him Hagar to produce children for him. Not God's way. When people don't do things God's way, we have problems. A man who had two wives, one was called Hannah, the other was P. P had children, Hannah had none. Classic have and have nots conflict story developing here. Year after year, this is why I say this could be reality TV. This could be, you know, season one, season two, season three. Okay, so here we are, season one. Well, let's call this season two already. The fact that we have the season of the hads and the had-nots was hard enough. Season two, year after year, two, three, four. This man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. To worship and to sacrifice. This man went up to worship and to sacrifice. This was not your ordinary secular family. This was a religious family. They kept the feast. You talk about, you know, problems in the home, and you discuss politics, and you add religion, and you've got women at each other's throats. Well, really just one. Just pee at Hannah's throat, constantly nagging her. We have problems, but as bad as this is getting, the Holy Spirit, through the offer of Samuel, says, but let's remember, who's in the middle of all this? The Lord Almighty. This is the first time in Scripture that we have this name for God. God revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, and if you have a NIV study Bible, you see how that's written with a large capital L and then three smaller capitals, O-R-D. That's because what the NIV is communicating here is that this is the name of God, the holy name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as the King James used to say it. This is God's personal name. This is the God that transcends religion and calls for a personal relationship to people. He gives us his personal name. But now he's not just our faithful Father. He's Almighty God, the sovereign God, the Lord of hosts, I think is how the King James used to put it. Because this is exactly what Israel is going to look for after the age of the judges who come and go and who all have their flaws. They want a king. They want a king like the other nations. And this is what Samuel's going to face when he does come of age and he becomes the prophet and priest, the leader. Sort of the last of the judges, the last of the leaders before the era of Saul and David. And there's another controversy. The people's king Saul, God's king David. But it's the birth of Samuel that sets us up for all of this. In the little study book I found about lost women of the Bible, it's a very interesting book where this author shows us all characters in the Bible, some that are often overlooked, women. But she talks about Hannah as being the power behind the throne. How so? Well, you've heard the saying, right? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I think there's probably a little more biblical kingdom spin that we can put on this when we get farther into the story. But bear in mind that God is doing something in this story that looks so evil, so dark. And it is dark times. And the people are misled, not only by Eli. Well, okay, let's keep going here. Year after year, they went to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. I preach a series on this, of four sermons, but you're only getting one. So you need to know, coming up in chapter 2, in contrast to the beautiful story of Hannah and Samuel, we next get the story of Eli and sons. We're going to see a little bit of Eli already in this passage, but when we get to Eli and sons in chapter 2, Hophni and Phinehas, names that go down in infamy. Priests who were abusing the people and stealing their sacrifices, getting the raw meat for themselves rather than following the prescriptions that priests were supposed to follow. And not only that, they had turned the tabernacle into an industrial religious complex, which required more women to come in and work and keep the place clean and manage it, while these sons did what they wanted to do, which is what? Sleep with those women in the temple. Now, is this just plain perversity? Well, sure, of course it is. But it's also copying the religion of the day, because many of the ancient religions were sexual religions where there were male and female deities, and if you wanted to image your god, then you had to have male and female in their temples of these male and female gods being fertile, practicing fertility cults, cult prostitution. Call it what you want, it was utter wickedness, and it was something that God abhorred. And yet the sons of Eli, copying the nations, fell into this all too happily, robbing the people of their sacrifices, profaning the Lord's temple with cult prostitution. The Lord Almighty is in the midst of this, so let's stick with the story and see where it goes. Verse 4, whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of meat to his wife, B, and to all her sons and daughters. The Bible doesn't bother to tell us how many. Doesn't count. Doesn't matter. P is just a minor irritant in the story. All right? But she had sons and daughters. So they all got their portions. But to Hannah, Elkanah gave a double portion because he loved her, and because the Lord had closed her womb. Okay, Eli. I mean, okay, Elkanah. We'll get to Eli later. He's trying to do a good thing. He's trying to show that he loves his wife who is barren. He pities her in a sense that she has no children. But he's gone on and had another wife, and he's got all kinds of children. So he's not really, can I say it, in bed with her intimately anymore, unless she's just the trophy wife on the side. But he's not really sympathetic with her hurt. Look how deep this hurt is. At the end of verse 5, and the Lord closed her womb, beginning of verse 6, and because the Lord had closed her womb. This is hard stuff, people of God. God had closed her womb. It was God's will that she be barren at this point. Why? Why, God? Why? Why is this happening to me? And why does it have to be so bitter that my husband makes my situation even more miserable when he thinks he's loving me and doing good because he's giving me the double portion? Wait a minute, last week we heard about this double portion thing. Who's the double portion supposed to go to? The firstborn. The double portion should have went to P's oldest son. He's going to be the eventual caretaker of the family. He's the oldest son. But, Elkanah, little smart guy, he robs P to try to pay love to Hannah. And so now we have one woman who looks loved, another who feels unloved. We have one woman who is irritated and is going to take it out on the other one. And we have one woman who's been treated very insensitively because her husband just doesn't get it. And in trying to love her, he only makes the situation worse. I don't know. What are we into here? Season 7, 8? How long is this drama going to go? How much worse can it get? Well, I'll tell you. Keep reading. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Oh. What is that reality show? Is it where they're all in one house stuck together and they got to vote somebody out eventually? And then they sweet talk, and then behind their backs they cutthroat them. Well, I'll tell you, P was just merciless here. She wanted, I really think she was trying to irritate Hannah out of the house. One more bedroom for all of her kids. One less person she had to be angry at because she got the double portion from dimwit Elkanah. And if that wasn't dumb enough, next verse, verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Honey, aren't I enough for you? Really? Macho man? He just didn't get it. Just wasn't there for her. He just couldn't understand her downheartedness. It's not easy to live with a person who's not happy. I'm afraid Elkanah was thinking more about himself than Hannah, though, definitely. Why had God closed Hannah's womb? Was she downhearted? Perhaps by closing her womb, God was opening her heart to an even wider vision and wish than she had ever imagined, that she'd ever quite gotten to. Of course she was wishing for a baby. Of course she wanted to make Elkanah happy. Of course she was wanting to be like all of Abraham's children and be fruitful and help multiply the earth. Of course, of course, of course. But there was something more that God was calling her to. And only through the closed womb and the wrestling and the waiting and the heartbreak could what God wanted to birth in her come to light. Verse 9. Now, let me just say this again. We're getting into the light, but there's nothing worse than sin in the sanctuary. There's nothing worse than when God's own people are gossiping and causing disunity, when there's this kind of divisiveness in a Christian family, in a church family, it makes God sick to his stomach. To think that P, the word provoking came up twice. You know that this is the actual Hebrew language used of the enemies of God. This is what the Assyrians and the Babylonians did to those Jews that they took into exile. And the Jews wrote psalms and sang songs of, oh Lord, break out their teeth. Stop their provoking. Stop it. Because what the Assyrians and the Babylonians were saying to the Jewish people, where's your God? Where's your God? How could he let this happen to you? Why aren't you being fruitful and multiply? Why have you lost your lamb? Why does your temple lay in ruins? Your life is over. Your life is a mess. This is what fall had turned into bitter, bitter, long, cold winter. The blast of her killing comments, constantly assaulting Hannah year after year. Dear people of God, it is not easy to be a Christian, especially in turbulent times. So Hannah comes to the end of herself, the end of her barrenness, and has a surrender, an open-heartedness. And she does more than wish for a baby. Verse 9. Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Here's her steadfastness. She's going back to God one more time. She's leaving the festivity, this beautiful, joyful harvest festival that P is just turning into a provoking disaster. She gets up, she walks out, she heads for the temple, and now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Here comes the twist. There's two kinds of twist here. There's the twistedness of the world, but then there's the twist that God twists that around and turns it to good. All right, here's the climax of the story. Hang in there with me. It gets twisted. Hannah stood up. She leaves the gathering. And who does she find outside sitting in his lazy chair doing nothing? The high priest. Why wasn't he in there leading the people in prayer? Why wasn't he in there looking for people who needed pastoral care? Why wasn't he taking care of his flock? No, he's retired. Okay, I got a problem with this word, and you're going to hear about it. Because I noticed the last 2 weeks in the bulletin, 3 weeks in a row now, I am now retired. Don't believe it. It's not true. Okay? I am rehired. I'm here with you. I even got the paycheck before the sermon today. Okay? And last week. Thank you, Kim. Didn't ask for that, but it's a nice benefit. I am retreaded. I am recommissioned. We never, as long as we're alive on this earth, retire from our Christian calling. Okay, I get it. I don't mean to be too hard on people who are, retired from their former jobs. But let's think of it as being retreaded, renewed, released to re-engage, to be recommissioned, to continue to be refreshed in doing the God's will in new ways. All right, we'll get to, they did get it right at the top of the bulletin here, Reverend Verlin Van E, Emeritus. Remind me to tell you what that means when we get to the end of the sermon. It's good. All right, but anyway, it does indeed look like good old Eli is old, tired, and going blind. Now, we get a sense of that in this thing because he misreads watching Hannah pray, but we find out clearly in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel that it said, one night Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak that he could barely see, was lying down in his usual place, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. He was really glad to get the help of little boy Samuel because he put Samuel on duty right away to make sure the lamp kept burning. He was just retiring to his usual place and sleeping through the night. Some priest was supposed to stay up all night to make sure that light in the tabernacle never went out, because God's presence is always with us, and that light in the tabernacle was to never go out. But that had happened a few times before Samuel came to rescue the situation, but that's a whole other situation. Eli, old, tired, blind, he's sitting down. He's already out there when he should be in. Hannah, who's had enough of being in, goes out to go to the temple of the Lord. She sees Eli sitting there and like, hello, help me maybe? He's looking over the situation. Well, let's read the verse there again. Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. He's just watching this. He's still sitting in his chair. I guess he really is retired. Here's the good twist. Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, and she made a vow. This time she's praying, and this is where I say hope is Hannah offering prayer expectantly, because she's making a vow along with her prayer, a vital offering of worship by saying, O Lord Almighty, dear personal God, Jehovah, and Almighty God, if only you will look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then, this is an if then, this is a vow, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used upon his head. Let me tell you what this is not, first of all. This is not making a deal with God. God, if you give me this, then I'll give up that, or I'll do this for you. Okay? We don't make deals with God. God doesn't make deals. This also is not desperation into the football game, and you got to score, and you throw up a Hail Mary, whew, and you hope somebody catches it in the end zone and score and still win the game. This is not Hannah's desperate Hail Mary prayer. It's something much, much more. You know this because of the covenant language she uses. We have this new covenant language of addressing God as both personal and almighty. Our Heidelberg Catechism does a beautiful job of that. I'm going to take a little time here to bring up my screen. How do you see God? What do you believe about God? Here's question and answer 26 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? The answer? That the eternal God of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth and everything in them, who still upholds and rules them by his eternal counsel and providence, that God is my God and my Father because of Christ the Son. I trust God so much that I do not doubt that he will provide whatever I need for body and soul, and will turn to my good whatever adversity he sends to me in this sad world. Hannah was living in a very, very sad world. But she held on to God, because God is able to do this because he is Almighty God, and God desires to do this because he is a faithful Father. A faithful Father, an Almighty God. And in her steadfast, Hannah goes to the very doorpost of the temple. She is hanging on to God, steadfast with hope, and this vow. The vow. Well, what is the actual prayer? What is she actually praying? We get just this piece of it. Verse 11. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery. Remember poor Hagar, who got thrown out of the house then, because after she had Ishmael, Sarah got jealous because she realized that wasn't a great solution after all. And Hagar's out there with her baby son dying in the desert, and she prays. And God looks upon her and reveals a well to her. And she calls God, the God who has seen me. Hagar, even Hagar, seen by God and cared for. Look upon your servant's misery. Hannah had a faith that her misery would be turned into a mission. That her misery would become her ministry. And in her mess, there would be a new message. And in her test, there would be a new testimony. I got that from a black preacher, so we'll just leave it there. And here's the prayer. Here's the thought. Here's the thing that God birthed in her heart. Remember me, like you remembered Rachel, who was barren all those years, and Leah had all the children. So there's covenant language. Just remember me, and forget not your servant, but give her a son, because then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life. No razor will ever be used on his head. She's not just praying for a baby for herself. She's praying for a kingdom child. She's praying for a deliverer. She's praying for something better than the judges, something better than a king. Like the nations have kings. She's praying for a Nazarite child, a child set apart by birth, under the vow of the parents, to make a difference, to be a help, to be a mighty help, to be an Ebenezer, to raise up a stone of help for God's people. That's what she's praying for. And she's basically saying, I just want to be used by you, God. However, I mean, with Hannah more particularly, she's saying, I believe it must be your will, God, for me to have not just a baby for myself, but to have a child for your kingdom. So if you give me a baby, I will give him back to you so that he can be the new light, the new birth of true faith in Israel. God has birthed this in her, and she has had the courage to pray it with hope. And she will hang on to God until she hears yes and amen. That prayer I answer. And here's the twist. Here's the twist. As she was praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart. Her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk, blind as he is, dumb and sensitive as he is. How much longer will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Hannah lays it out. She's an open book. Her emotions are all over the place. She's weeping because those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy, says Psalm 120:130. So she's not afraid to say, no, my Lord, I'm a woman who is deeply troubled. Let me be honest about this, but I haven't been drinking. I'm pouring out my soul. Don't take your servant to be a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief. Good grief, Eli. Can't you see what's going on here? Sometimes I wonder where these expressions come from. Maybe right from the Bible. No, he can't. But he does. And that's the twist. She is so honest. She is so passionate. Her prayers life is so obvious all of a sudden that Eli changes tune immediately. He goes from almost cursing her out to blessing her. Eli answered, oh, go in peace, and may the Lord God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him. Wow. Prayer immediately heard, immediately answer, God's confirmation, even through the tired, old, dumb Eli, is forced to speak God's words of blessing. Sort of like Balaam's donkey, who spoke to Balaam on the road and said, haven't I always been a faithful donkey? Why are you beating me? Don't you see that angel there that's ready to kill you? Yeah, God can use any old idiot to speak his word, and that's why in Reformed churches, we honor baptisms from other churches, even if they're liberal churches, because we believe God works in many and various ways his wonders to perform. And here's a wonder. that Hannah, finally offering up a prayer with a vow, gets an immediate confirmation, your prayer is answered. Okay. Well, when you pray, and you hold on to God in hope, and you pray with expectation, and you get what you prayed for, you have to act on that. The old Latin phrase is ora et labora, pray and work. Well, let's go to work. She said, may your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way and she ate something. Her face was no longer downcast. So see, she believes her prayer is answered. She's ready to eat again. Her face isn't downcast. And early the next morning, when God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, Genesis 22, it starts out early in the morning. No hesitation. They arose. They worshiped before the Lord, and they went back to their home, and Elkanah lay with his wife, Hannah. The Lord remembered her. In the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth. Hannah had work to do. She had to go to bed one more time with Elkanah, that husband. She had to trust that this month it wouldn't be another disappointment. And she did, for God remembered her. And she names and claims what God has done in her life when she names her child Samuel, saying, because I asked the Lord for him, he is here. And everyone lived happily ever after. No, we're not at the end of the story yet, and that's not how it ends. Because she has to fulfill this vow. She has some time to wean the child. 3 to 4 years in that day. It's enough time to instruct this child, to raise this child as a kingdom child, to tell the child about the vow that she made and the life that he will live. And so when the time comes, and that's why I started to tear up at verse 24. After he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull. So perhaps he was 3 years old or going on, you know, into his fourth year. And they do all the things that are need to be done to present a child to the Lord, to make him a Nazarite, one who will live for the Lord, whose hair will not be cut, and in other ways not be... various things that Nazarites had to do to show that they were set apart. They were special leaders of God to his people, special examples of keeping covenant. Verse 28, so now I give him to the Lord for his whole life. He will be given over to the Lord. And he, Samuel, worshiped the Lord there. And they all lived happily ever after. Not quite. First, there's the parting, the leaving. Can you imagine leaving your 3 or 4 year old son with Eli and his 2 wicked sons in a house of prostitution? Had to be a little leaving anxiety there, separation anxiety. But she left him not with Eli and 2 sons in that industrial temple complex. She left him in the hands of God, her faithful Father, her Almighty God. She trusted. And then there's the next twist. See, this final twist in the story. And did you notice that twist starts with a T and ends with a T? That there's both a cross at the beginning of our journey with God and there's always a cross at the end. So the first cross, yeah, she crosses that. She leaves him in the hands of God, but that's not easy. That's separation anxiety. She truly gives him up to God, as she vowed. And now she goes home. To a happy home? No, to the same old home with the same 2 old characters that have bugged her for years. P is still there. And Elkanah is still there. And you know what's not there? Her beloved little Samuel. She goes home to a lonely bedroom and an empty child's bed in the same old house where all that stuff has happened over the years. And she waits and she wonders, what's next? What's next? Well, we find out next chapter what's next. God does make good his word to Hannah that Elkanah spoke about. She made her word good to God, and God made good his word. And we find out later that Hannah has, I think it's 3 more sons and 2 daughters. Hallelujah. But that was 3 years of raising Samuel. That was a long time to wait after her first birth to know if there's going to be another one. So when these things happen, people, we don't know how long. You may be in a marriage that's not working well. You may be wishing to be married. You may be wishing to have children. You may be divided between a spouse and a job. You may be divided between wanting to remain single or wanting a husband or a wife. What do you want? What is God calling you to be? How is God opening your heart as you wrestle with God as to what's next in your life? How do you get beyond the season you're in? Whether it's winter or whether it's spring, what will you plant that will birth new hope? What vital offering of worship are you willing to offer to God in prayer as Hannah did, so that the next chapter can unfold in the coming kingdom of God? Are you, first of all, well, here's a story. And this is a good example of what exactly is happening here in Hannah's vow. You heard the story about the Aussie boy whose mom and other brother and sister got washed out in a riptide off of West Australia, off the coast of Perth. This was actually happening while we were in Australia. Brilliant story. Great ending. Because the mother, realizing they were all drifting farther and farther away and none of them were making any headway, said to her oldest son, "Son, you swim for health. I'll guard the other children here. But give it all you got. Go, swim, you go, leave us, go for help." He swam, I think it was for 3 or 4 hours. He actually took his life preserver off so he could swim better. Somehow, he made it. Here's how. He told the media, "As I was swimming, I said to God, I prayed to God, please let me get to land to save my family and get help, and I will give you my life. I will be baptized in the church. I will become one of your kingdom's children." And as far as I know, he kept that vow. I read it in World Magazine, which is a Christian magazine about events in the world, and I was like, wow, this really happens, people. Will it happen for you? Where are you at in the story? Where do you need to go? Who do you need to become? What do you need to vow to God? Let's pray. Almighty God and faithful Father, help us to hang on to hope desperately, so we can be used by you in the way that you would birth new life in us today. As long as we have life and breath, there is hope for the installation of your Spirit, so that we can be all that we need to be all the days of our life to bring you glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.